Might be turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in the 25th chapter, Acts 25. Getting really close to the end of the book. And a few more interesting things and topics to cover over the next couple of weeks, but it looks like we'll actually finish pretty much on time this time. I'm not known for that, so. We'll be picking up with the Apostle Paul, looking at his imprisonment in Caesarea and the beginning of his journey to Rome this morning and some of the events that are surrounding that. Before we start this morning, though, I'm going to ask David, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer. So to remember the time frame, around 58 A.D. is when Paul began to have the difficulties with the Jews, having come off of his third journey down toward Jerusalem to bring this great gift that he had in the alms for his country. Arrested for totally no good reason, right, in the temple grounds. And then begins this fuss and the fight over what in the world to do with him, because the Jews want to kill him and he's a Roman citizen. And so finally, because of a threat to his life, they ship him out of town over to Caesarea. But it turns out that the procurator at that time is a little bit on the corrupt side, and he has no reason to really hold Paul other than having found out that his group has money. He keeps thinking that maybe they'll get a bribe here to turn the man loose. Now, you got to think of it from Paul's perspective, too, because over the last, you know, Paul's probably in his 50s. We don't know exactly the age, but, you know, I'm guessing somewhere either from, 53 to 55, somewhere kind of that time, that frame. And for the last 10 to 15 years, he has been active. He's been on the road. He has been traveling. He has been working with people. He's been all over, you know, Asia and Greece and Macedonia, ranging from Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and all of these places that he's visited. Hasn't always been a smooth time. He's had a lot of trouble with the Judaizing teachers, occasionally with the Romans, being driven out of town, being stoned, being beaten a couple of times. It's been pretty rough on Paul, but he's been at it. He's been working at it. Now all of a sudden, when he gets to Caesarea for 2 years, he basically is under house arrest there. Now, he's given some freedom. He gets to go around. We don't know exactly how much he had, but people were able to come and go and visit him. And I'm sure that he made the best of it. But, you know, for somebody who's used to being active and used to being going, this is going to be a little bit of a rough time to sit there and wonder what's going on as things are going. And yet, then he gets a vision that says, don't worry about it, Paul. You've got to go to Rome. You've got to go there and talk, too. And we know that he'd expressed a desire earlier, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, to go there. But now the procurator changes over and we have a new one. New guy comes in, Felix, and he's trying to figure out how to get things straightened out and clean up the other guy's messes, right? And one of the messes is Paul's still there. So he's trying to figure out what to do with him. He goes up to Jerusalem, talks to the Jews. The Jews haven't forgotten. You know, in 2 years, their memory hasn't gotten bad either, and they're still wanting Paul dead. So they ask to have him brought there, and no, you guys come on down to Caesarea. And we go through that. Last week, we kind of went through that discussion with them, and once again, no real accusers in front of Paul, no reason for him to go. And when Felix there is wanting to do a favor for the Jews, he says, well, I'll tell you what, you guys, Paul, you want to go to Jerusalem and be tried? Paul, of course, says, not me, man. I appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm going to take advantage of that. And so Felix says, well, all right. You appeal to Caesar you go. Why would he be so anxious to go ahead and send him on to Caesar? It gets rid of him. He's cleaning up messes. That's exactly what he's doing. He doesn't want him hanging around there any longer. Clearly, this didn't work out to get a bribe from the previous guy, right? And so his motivations are different. But as we start this chapter, and this down around verse 23, actually, start in verse 21. It says that when Paul appealed to be held in custody, wait a minute, am I in the right place? Oh, okay. We're talking about Agrippa here next. Verse 13. I'm sorry. We ended about verse 13 last week. Festus had conferred with his council. He answered, he's appealed to Caesar. But now it says, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss on how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there to stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man for myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So Festus is explaining to King Agrippa that he's got a problem. There's a fellow that needs to be sort of sorted out. And he doesn't know how to do it. Did you notice how he talks about the difficulty? I mean, you can imagine what's going through his mind, Festus' mind, when these Jews are just so adamant that they have got to have this man killed. I mean, he's thinking, wow, you know, what's he guilty of? You know, how many people did he kill? Or what kind of riots did he cause? Or, you know, what sort of evil person is this man? And then when he listens to the discussion, he's going, wait a minute. These guys say that there was this man named Jesus and he's dead, and Paul says he's alive and they want to kill him for that. I mean, everybody knows it's crazy that people would come back from the dead anyway, so maybe he's just crazy or something. But why do we, you know, what's the vitriol nature of this discussion? And so he gets this opportunity when Agrippa comes. Now, does Agrippa's family have a family history with Christianity? Think about it for a minute. This is the grandson of the man who tried to kill Jesus. This is the son of the man who killed James. They've got a family history here. This is King Agrippa II. Okay, it's not the same Agrippa that was in James. It's a different one. And you think he knows a little bit about Jewish teachings, Jewish things coming from the Herod line? I think so. Now, we're going to find out when Paul's talking to them that Paul probably gives him more credit than what might be due there in terms of his knowledge and beliefs and things like that. But clearly, at least, he's got a better understanding of this area than this new governor who's just come down from Rome. Because his family's been in this area and has been working with these people for generations. And so Agrippa's curious. He says, you know what? I'll listen to him. Festus is glad about this, right? He's got another guy that he could pass things off to, you know, try to clean this up a little bit. And so they call Paul. Let's get him in front of them. And he says, so on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, you've got to picture this before we're reading it, okay? Because that one line at the beginning, when he says great pomp, what comes into your mind? What do you think about when you think of times when there's great pomp? That's an interesting word, isn't it? Sounds like you're popping a bubble or something. But yeah. You've got trumpets blowing, okay? And there's like parades of soldiers coming in and lining the alleys. And you know, we're going to put on a show here. This is the king. But there's another interesting thing about it and something you have to keep in mind. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating, that a lot of things in life, the importance that we attach to circumstances, to events, are often reflected in the kind of ceremonies that accompany them. For example, weddings used to be a really big deal, right? And even if it was simple, you wanted a ceremony, and you wanted people, and you wanted, you know, those things around. Now, people still value that, and there's still ceremonies involved. But how about a royal wedding? What kind of ceremonies do we get there? Why do they do that so much more than somebody else's? Well, people are clearly wanting, well, maybe they just want to show off, but they're clearly attaching some level of importance to this, right? What's the military all about in many ways? They have ceremonies for things. What do they do at the end of every day? What do you do at the end of every day, Ken? You got taps, right? What does that symbolize? Yeah, but it's regular. It's every day. It's a ceremony. If somebody in the military, if they didn't do taps, what would you think? Something's wrong, right? Something's not right. And somebody's got to get straightened out here. It's important. And so when you think and see ceremonies like this, consider what the image and the impression they're trying to get across. So what are they trying to do with Agrippa coming into this auditorium and this great pomp and circumstance? A couple of things. It's a visiting king. Okay, this is not his normal area. And I'm sure Festus wants to make a good impression. But for everyone that's there, what's the impression of Agrippa as he comes in? Who's in charge? Who's in control? Who has authority in this situation? It's Agrippa, right? It all centers around him. And so when is Paul brought in? Is it when Festus decides to? It's when the ceremonies have settled and Agrippa has accepted his bows and he sits and he kind of goes, bring in the prisoner. So you can see it's starting that Agrippa is the one who is taking center stage here. And Festus says, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet, I have nothing definite about him to write in my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to instigate also the charges against him. Now, when you start looking at that and the speech that he makes, you can see the conundrum that he's in. How's this going to look? I mean, he wants to send him up. That's the good thing to do, right? Get your superiors to go handle the problem. But if he sends him to Caesar without some sort of written record that says, here's the accusations, what's Caesar going to think of him? This guy's obviously incompetent, right? It's not that this is a hard case to judge. It's a case that shouldn't be here anyway. So he's torn, And he's got to get this fixed. So he's really glad to have Agrippa here to help him out and get some things written down. So he makes this flowery speech before Agrippa, and he takes his seat. And then Agrippa looks over at Paul, and he says, "You are permitted to speak for yourself. You are permitted." And so Paul has to stand up in front of the king, in front of all of these people, in front of the jailers and the soldiers and everybody that's there. How many friendly faces do you think there are in the auditorium at this point? Maybe a few. You know, could be some of his friends are there. We still got the we passages going on, so Luke might be, you know, nearby. But this is not a friendly environment for Paul. And his life hangs in the balance. And Paul stretches out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews, and therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all these Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. And since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now, I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" I want to stop there for a second. Once again, a masterful speech when you look at what he's doing and the ground that he lays here in a very short period of time. He's very polite to Agrippa, even though he knows this is not necessarily a real friendly audience. But he does know something about Agrippa. What is that? He knows the Jewish nation. He knows the things there. So when Paul says, "I was raised a Jew," does Agrippa understand the connotations of that statement? Certainly. When he says that I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead, does Agrippa understand what that means? Now, he's going to understand it from a Jewish perspective, and so for him, all of a sudden what Agrippa is seeing is not the Jews, but the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Because we've already seen that Paul had that same deal, right? When he was in their midst and said, "I am on trial for the resurrection," it immediately split the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because one group was saying, "Wait a minute, the guy's not that bad," and the other group saying, "Ah, you know, here's the guy in the way." And so he is putting that same statement before Agrippa. But it's interesting, he's even calling these other people. He says, "They've got all these bad things to say about me. I want them to come and tell you about when I was growing up. Was I a good Jew when I was growing up? You ask them. Because what are they all going to have to say? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, Paul was Jewish. He followed the law. He was a keeper of the law." And so he makes his case there of where his hope is, where his background is, and he makes it before Agrippa so that Agrippa will understand and know that, okay, I do have some knowledge of this. You know, my family's been at this for a while. So Paul then continues, but, verse 8 though, who do you think the "you people" is when he's addressing there? "Why is it so incredible among you people that somebody might be raised from the dead?" He's got a wide audience, remember? It's not just Agrippa that he's talking to. Agrippa's heard some of this stuff before. But the rest of them, remember what was said before when Festus, when he was talking to him? Yeah, he's like, "Paul, you're crazy." This is, why is it so incredible that this would happen? "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So how zealous was Paul in fighting for his faith? Get a point across to Agrippa there? Now, you notice he's really quick to say, I had authority from the chief priest. I wasn't doing this on my own. Right? Now, who's he called into question here also then? But the chief priests. They're now part of this. He was working for them. Doing a couple of things that the Romans might not have appreciated here too much in terms of stirring up trouble. But he says, I was doing it because I was zealous for the law. Even pursuing him to foreign places, to foreign cities. And notice all the things that he says he was doing there. You don't quite get this picture of Paul before this point of some of what he might have been doing. I mean, it talks about him persecuting and things like that. And yeah, he stood and held the coats of Stephen's accusers, punishing them, trying to force them to blaspheme. Paul was really serious about thinking these people were blasphemers. These people deserved to die for their state, the position that they were holding in terms of their belief in Jesus. And while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to this heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judah and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So I can imagine Paul's getting pretty impassioned at this point in this speech. You know, this is just something his life has been dedicated to. And he's just laying it all out here before Agrippa. And he's given up something pretty serious here, has he not? And he said, I was raised as a Jew. I was a practicing Jew. I was very zealous for the law. And then something happened. What happened? The Lord appeared to him. Now, Agrippa, having knowledge of what's going on and of, I would think, understanding that some miracles had taken place in this time, of knowing some of the interactions with his family and some of the Jewish people, and the stories of the prophets that he would have been familiar with, records of miracles, of things like this, would not have been outside of his realm of belief. But you remember, he's only mostly Roman. He's really Idumean. And a lot of the other folks in this auditorium are Roman. And what are they thinking about this time? Well, we'll see there in a second, right? But Paul is making his appeal not to the big audience. You notice how this is just really aimed at Agrippa. He knows where he has to get his message across. But you notice there when he says, I had to change. When you see this and those kind of circumstances face you in life, it requires a change. And not only did I then start trying to teach and preach, but then from Agrippa's standpoint, the next statement there when he says, I wanted to do this for who? Just my Jewish brethren? No, he says, for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That now this message of salvation from God was going to be open to everyone. And so it now marks him not as just racially, ethnically, religiously a Jew. But Paul's a Roman citizen. And he's broken out of that mold that was eventually going to destroy the nation of Israel. And he's saying, I'm trying to bring a message to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, if you put your Roman hat on, you can kind of understand what comes next. Because while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Now, there's a couple of things in that statement. A lot of the Romans listening to this, what are they thinking? This guy is certifiably crazy. Loony bin doesn't need to go to prison, needs to go to the mental institution, right? You know, lock him up. But the second line is really cool too, because does he recognize that Paul is not only just smart, but learned? Okay? He's not ignorant. He's already demonstrated, probably over the couple of years and the time that he's been there, as he's been talking. You think Paul didn't talk to his guards? You think Paul didn't talk to the previous guy every chance he got? You think they didn't give reports to Festus as he's trying to take over and he's trying to check off his boxes and see who's behind all the prison bars that he's got to figure out? They're going, yeah, this Paul guy, I mean, he's really smart. And he's got an answer for everything. No. But when Festus hears him giving this kind of account before Agrippa, this would have been a little unusual. He stands up and he goes, you know, Agrippa, this guy's crazy. I'm sorry, I didn't know this, you know, when I was bringing him up here. And I mean, you know, I can almost see this as an apology from Festus' standpoint. Sorry about that, Agrippa. If I'd have known he was this crazy, I'd have just locked him away. But when Paul answers, he says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And you know what? As they're listening to him, you might have called him crazy, but then you look at him and you think about what he said. Does it sound like somebody that's crazy? Other than, okay, some of the things he believes are a little weird, but he's making sense. And he says, I'm not crazy. I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters. The appeal again to Agrippa. And I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Now when he says none of these things escape his notice, what do you think he's talking about? Justice situation there? What all has he referred to? He's referred to his own conversion. He's referred to the spread of Christianity, Jews and Gentiles alike. He's referred to Jesus and Jesus coming back to him. Yeah, think Agrippa had never heard of Jesus before. Think about what went on in Jerusalem over the last few years. I mean, it's been 20 years, but remember his father killed James. You think he doesn't know about this way? Oh, no. He's familiar with this. He probably has no idea what to do about it or whether he should do anything about it. But he knows about it. And Paul is appealing to that knowledge. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. That's a statement. Now, could people believe in the prophets and believe in what God had done and still not follow him properly? Oh, yeah. Once in a while, you'll get people in that condition whose conscience will be touched a little bit in one way or another. But most people in that condition think they've got it figured out. What do I mean by that? We have a lot of people today that are very zealous for Jesus, that look at the Bible and think that they are following God. And I don't want you to think that they're being completely dishonest, because in many cases they've convinced themselves that they know what's right. But when there's an inconvenient passage, something that tells them they should do something differently than what they're doing, what's people's kind of general reaction to finding something in the Bible that might indicate they need to change their lives? What's most people's reaction to that? So try to figure out a way around it. Okay, well, maybe it doesn't quite mean exactly that. And in some cases, they'll listen to other teachers who will tell them that, oh, no, you know, things are different. We see that in morality today. We see that in our religious worship today. And today's no different than it's been in the rest of the world. So King Agrippa believed the prophets, which I think this is a statement Paul's making with knowledge, right? Does that mean that he necessarily believes everything that the law said that he was to do? Obviously not. You know, he's already in a position where he's broken a lot of the laws of Judaism. And in fact, he's not a Jew. Okay, he's only sort of halfway there. He's King Agrippa. I know you believe the prophets. Why does he say that? Because it validates a lot of what he's just been saying. But Agrippa, this has got to be a little uncomfortable for him at this point. But notice what he says. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all those who are here might become such as I am, except for these chains." Now, when you look at that, you wonder. There's a lot of different ways you could take that statement, isn't it? When Agrippa says, I mean, how's he say it? He goes, "Wow, Paul, you're almost making me become a Christian. You know, I'm serious about it." Or was it, "What are you trying to do, Paul, convert me?" I'm kind of thinking it's the latter. I don't think we're in danger here of Agrippa actually believing Paul to a point of becoming a Christian. That's not the nature of this man, and it's proven out in history. But did he understand what Paul was doing? Was Paul making a defense of his actions and his statements there? Absolutely. But what else was he doing? You look at this speech again. What else was he doing? He had an audience, right? He was preaching. He was teaching. He gave them the essentials that they needed, that if they wanted to look into this further, they'd be able to go and do that. And so you gotta just hand it to Paul as just a master here of this, in terms of not only making a defense, but also of preaching a great lesson that these people would have to listen to and think about. And then really just, remember we said all the pomp and circumstance and who's in charge of this and the head guy, that's Agrippa. He's the one sitting up on the throne effectively. And when Agrippa says, obviously a little rattled, "Boy, Paul, what are you trying to do, convert me?" What's everybody else going to be thinking? Oh, man, yeah, that's what he was trying to do. But now he's still in a dilemma. Because does Agrippa now have some charges? Does he have an understanding of the situation where he can write a letter and help Festus out a little bit to send him off to Caesar? I don't think he's any better off than he was when he started. In fact, it says the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him, and when they had gone aside, and they began talking to one another, saying, "This man's not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." This guy's a king. He had it within his authority, because this is part of his jurisdiction, that if he had said, "Yeah, this man doesn't need anything, he's free," he could have done that. Paul's appeal to Caesar is like appealing to your, it's like take, you know, appealing your case in the courts to go up the court chain. And he just said, "I'm going to take this as high as I need to." Caesar's the Supreme Court at that point, right? But along the way, others are in authority. And just because he'd appealed to Caesar didn't mean that he had to go see Caesar. Otherwise, Caesar'd have a pretty busy schedule on his hands, right? No. No, what it meant was is he's going to be climbing up the chain, and Agrippa's part of that, and Agrippa could have turned him loose. But now what's Agrippa's problem? He's basically turning him back over to Festus, and he goes, yeah, it's too bad he appealed to Caesar. Your problem, guy. Write something up. Yeah, I don't want to deal with this either. And so Paul now is sitting there, and he's going to have to go to Rome. Well, turn over to Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans 15. We're going to look at, I think it's verses 30 to 32. This letter was written probably from Corinth, probably just before Paul set out to go collect all of the offerings to bring down to Jerusalem. So this letter was probably penned by Paul at least 3 years from the events, 3 years previous to the events that we're talking about. But as he's closing up the letter, he says in verse 30 of chapter 15, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judah, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, and that I might come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul had a premonition that this gift-giving might not go right. You remember at several points along the way, he keeps being told this isn't going to go well. But his goal is to do something that is going to help unite the Jewish and Gentile brethren, even if the non-Christian Jews take offense at it. And so when he's writing to the Romans, he says, please earnestly pray for me. Pray for a couple of things. Pray that I'll be delivered from these Jews down in Judea. Did he know he was walking into the mouth of the lion when he was heading back home? Absolutely. Pray that this gift I'm bringing will be acceptable, that it will have the intended purpose, that it will help unite the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. And then pray for what else? What was the third thing he said? That when all that's done, I can come to you and maybe get rest for a little bit. Three things. Watch out. Protect me from the Jews. Make this gift acceptable. And let me be able to come visit you. Now, how many of those are going to come to pass? All of them. All of them. The prayers were answered. Now, you think this is the way that Paul had in mind, maybe, when he wrote those words. That he's going to get arrested in Jerusalem. The way he's going to get protected from the Jews is by being a prisoner of the Romans. And not probably what he was expecting. But okay, it works. And he's going to have to travel to Rome. Now, Rome's a long ways. Could be an expensive trip to head there. He's getting an all-expense-paid trip. You think that's what he had in mind when he said, I want to come visit Rome? Probably not. What's that? Watch out, would you pray for it? Yeah. No, I think the answer is that God's providence figures out how to work a lot of things out. If you want to look at providence working, I think that's why we have the story the way it is. It's working out for Paul, and he's going to be able to continue to do great things under protection. And he's still got some problems to go through. We've got a shipwreck and a bunch of other stuff coming up. But a lot of times when we pray for the end of something, when we pray, a lot of times I think we don't leave enough of it into God's hands. We've got our own vision about how we want things to be taken care of. And sometimes that's not necessarily the way that God's going to do it. Just because it doesn't happen the way we want it to, let's be careful to understand that God works and that a lot of things that happen have other designs behind them. And that his providence is still active in the world. And so he had work for Paul to do. He told Paul, you're going to make it to Rome. And he's going to make it to Rome. Now, this is interesting because he's going as a prisoner. And we know that in this, it doesn't account for it here in Acts. Acts ends before he's released. But Paul is effectively released, and we've got some other documentation from that time period. And I always wonder, you know, it's who did he appeal to? Remember? Who's Caesar at this time? Give you a hint. Not a good guy. Not quite as bad as some of them, but really kind of going downhill. Burned Rome down. Burned a lot of Christians. It's Nero. This is not a good guy. It's Nero that he's appealing to. It's Nero that Paul is going to stand in front of. I have this feeling that when he opens this letter and reads through it, Nero's probably not going to take much time with this particular course and this particular prisoner at this time. So Paul stays around, hanging around, waiting for his appointment, and eventually is turned loose. But it's just amazing the circumstances that got him there. Now, Nero will eventually kill Paul. And we'll talk a little bit about that about 3 weeks from now when we finish up the book of Acts. Any other questions this morning? We only have a couple of minutes left. Yes. That's a really good point. That's a really good point, Mason. That, you know, Paul is using just the arguments and the things that people knew and the word that he had there to basically persuade people and let them know what the truth was. So it doesn't take miracles to do that. But he had the ability to do miracles, and the miracles had been performed, and he was referring to those as proof of what happens, especially the great miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. But that wasn't essential that he demonstrate something in order to prove it to these people. Yeah, everybody wants to know, you know, these guys, you know, withering away someplace. I have a feeling, you see, if you broke a vow, you wind up having to go to the temple, pay a tax effectively, and offer a sacrifice. And I'm sure these 40 guys were lined up at the temple with their sacrifices in hand because they weren't able to carry out their vow. Highly unlikely they starved to death, not knowing those folks. Anything else? All right. It's an interesting time. Next time we're going to start on this journey to Rome. We've only got a couple of chapters left, and it's packed with a lot of interesting material. I'll try to see if I can locate a couple of my pictures of some of the ships and things for next week, just to let you kind of know, you know, how he's journeying. But it's a long trip. No airplanes, guys, and they can't even sail straight across the Mediterranean Sea at that point. They're going to be hopefully going the coastal route, and God's got other, you know, wants to get him there faster, I guess. And so they wind up with some ill winds. But we'll start up there next week. Thank you.